We're reminded often in life of different important realities. The farmer has much that they can control. Much that they can control. When they plant a seed, there is the importance of making sure the ground is the right kind of soil for the thing that you're planting, that you water it, that you fertilize it if you believe in that, that you give the right amount of sun if you can, put it in the spot and the sun shines for you, that you give a right amount of water and preferably rain, that you cover it up if it's going to be cold and that there are frost warnings, and that you try and provide some shelter if the heat is too hot, and all of that. All of these things contribute to the success of the crop that you plant. We have occasionally tried to grow things. The fruits of our labor haven't always been sweet, but we've tried to grow things nonetheless. The most basic element in planting and harvesting is to make sure you plant the right seed. And that's definitely not eggplant, in my humble estimation. Using eggplant as maybe the touchstone there, it seems like in our lives and in the choices that we make and the things that we do and the attitudes that we have, we plant a lot of eggplant and hope it turns out to be strawberries. And if I can just remind us all of something that we really know, eggplant will never produce strawberries. So it's foolish to plant eggplant if you want strawberries. And applying that really to the passage here this morning, we see a reminder of what Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, do not be deceived. There's a reason he says that, because we are all too often deceived. We think the choices that we make, the attitudes that we have, the actions that flow from those attitudes, the thoughts, all of that's consumed in our life, that all of those things don't really matter. But they matter forever. We have progressed in the book of Revelation. We've worked our way through from the present day, the church age, to the future. And we saw in Revelation chapter 4 on through chapter 19 what we would identify as the tribulation period, all the way up to Armageddon. And then in the first 10 verses of chapter 20, we've seen the millennium. And that millennium ends with a great battle, which is really no battle. It's just fire from heaven killing all who would oppose God. And now it's time for the world and all that is in it, and the universe, and everything down to the very basic elements of this creation to be judged or to be destroyed. We find in Revelation chapter 20 the description of this future day. And John writes there, "Then I saw," verse 11, "then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. What this passage describes is the final judgment. Often it's described by the expression, the great white throne judgment. Why is it identified as that? Pretty plain. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne. And then, it says in verse 12, the books were opened, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books. And what we see in our passage here before us is just a description of what God will go through at this judgment in relationship to all who face it. And it's really, I think, a helpful passage for both unbelievers and believers to consider. So let's start at where our passage begins, and that's with the entrance of the judge. And we see that it is a great white throne. And that it's a great throne. Great has been used throughout this book for many different things. A great call, and a great judgment, and a great this, and a great that. And now comes a prominent or a great throne. As we have moved and progressed from Armageddon, I speak for a living, really. I'm having trouble this morning. From Armageddon to the millennium. And all that has transpired throughout the entirety, really, of history of this earth. Now we come to the very end, and there is a throne that is awesome. And note, it is a throne. Why is that significant? Well, thrones speak of kings, and kings rule, and kings are the ultimate judges. That's how God planned it. I appreciate our divided elements that at least we used to have in our government, you know, in the different branches of our government. But ultimately, God designed the earth to be run by a king. That king is his son, the Messiah. And the throne is uncontested. Every battle that has been fought from the beginning, from the garden and the whispering of a serpent, all the way to the end when that same serpent has been incarcerated for 1,000 years, is turned loose, and there's an army that can't be numbered, it is so great. All of those battles are now over. And the king sits on his immense, magnificent, and awesome throne, and he rules. And as the ruler, he calls into account all the way from Cain to the last person who is devoured by fire at the end of the millennium. Every enemy of God is raised from the dead and now stands before that throne. It's a prominent judge who sits. And it is a pure judge. It is a great white throne. Why is it significant that it's white? White throughout the book has continually pictured for us the combination of purity and victory. And I don't know that we should segment those. I mean, there are different ideas, and I understand that. But purity speaks of the fact that nothing can contaminate it. It is a throne where a judge sits that no bribe will ever work. No deal can be cut in the back corners of a conference room. No political contribution can be made to get you off of hook. None of this will work. The judge is absolutely, positively pure. And he will make sure that justice is carried forth. It's interesting, throughout pretty much modern religions, there is always a hell of some sort and some kind, temporary or not. There's always a hell because within man there is a realization that injustices have been done and that people like the Hitlers and the Saddam Husseins and the Mussolinis and all of the wicked criminals who do all kinds of things, they deserve some sort of punishment. So even in all of man's religions, there's a hell of some sort. Well, mark it down. There is a pure judge who will not take any bribes, who will not have wrong motives, who will judge, and he is victorious. There's no higher appeals court to appeal to. This is the final day of judgment. Who is this person? Who's the one sitting on this great white throne? It just says, and him. Him who sat upon it. As the case is with unnamed personal pronouns here, commentators will tell you it can't be this person, it can't be that person. The two prevalent names would be God the Father, and that would be drawn maybe from Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. The Ancient of Days throne is pictured there in Daniel chapter 7. However, I tend to believe that this is in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, Jesus said that he would get to sit on the Father's throne, but beyond that, we have passages like Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, and then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from the other, and as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left, and the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you and the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and it goes on to describe the condition of those who are saved. And then it says to those who are on the left that they are to be dismissed out into hell fire. And I understand that judgment in Matthew chapter 25 to be what happens at the end of the millennium, but it serves to point what Jesus has previously said about himself. The Father judges no one, because he has given to the Son all judgment. And at the millennium, we see the Son sitting on the throne. And in fact, we see what Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he talks about the enemy and that Christ must rule until all enemies are defeated. Well, the last enemy is death. Paul says as much. And death is defeated here at the end, and Christ is the one who, after he defeats death, hands over the kingdom to God the Father, and we go on into eternity. And in fact, we would say in Acts chapter 17, where Paul comes to the end of his Sermon on the Mount, and he commands everyone to repent because God has purposed to judge the world through a man who he has raised from the dead. So I would suggest the person of the judgment probably is best to be seen as Christ. But either way, even if you're not satisfied with that, and there are other texts that speak of God judging, but if you don't, either way, you want God the Father or Christ or both of them sitting there. I mean, it's a singular pronoun here, so it seems like it's only one of them. But however you interpret it, don't miss the point. In trying to figure out who it is to picture what's happening, he is sitting on the throne. And the significance we've talked about throughout the book of Revelation, the fact that he is sitting means that he is in control and that he is ruling and that he is unchallenged. Again, the picture is not pleasant if you want to be the enemy of Christ. It is a great king who sits on it. He is a pure king. He can't be bribed. He can't be bought off. And he is ruling. Well, what about his power? Well, just as Christ was the Word of God that brought about creation, Christ is the Word of God, the uncreator. Notice there at the end of verse 11, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. The uncreator cannot have anything tainted by sin in his presence any longer. All of the devil and his followers and even the earth, despite it had coming almost to an Edenic kind of state, it has got to be destroyed. And so he pictures here by these two phrases the utter and complete termination of our physical universe. The earth and the heaven are seen running, fleeing. It's a metaphor. It's a picture. It's like a man who's been caught with a crime and the police, you know, confront him and, you know, he's talking. All of a sudden he bolts out the door and off he goes and he's running, trying to get away. That's the heavens and the earth. They cannot be in the presence of this great and pure king. And the picture is of sudden, massive destruction. And if that were not enough, it says to confirm that it is, I think, utter and final. It says, and no place was found for them. In other words, at the end, it's total annihilation for our universe. It can never be found. You can't go and find it somewhere out there. It is gone. Everything here on the earth, the stars, the space station, wherever it is, this physical universe that we live in will be wiped out. And Peter helps us understand that. Verse 7 of 2 Peter chapter 3 says, by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. In verse 10 of the same chapter, he goes on to write, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. And notice, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And the scientific minded kind of commentators say, well, we're not really sure it's going to, maybe just be kind of melted down, and, you know, because, you know, there's matter and atoms, and nothing can really be ultimately ever destroyed. Humanly, I understand that. But you can go look at that element chart in your chemistry classroom or in your physical science classroom, and you can look at every last one of them and mark it down. They will not make it. The entire, all the way down to the basic structures of the earth. You say, well, how can that happen and people still live? God is the Creator. He can keep the humans alive and yet kill the earth. And He says, it will happen. The earth will be annihilated. Global warming will come. But not by man-made global warming. God has purposed to dispose of His planet because it's tainted by sin. What kind of power must stand behind a God who speaks and creation comes into being? And then God speaks and creation is sustained. And then God speaks and creation is destroyed by fire. Do you really want to stand before that judge as an enemy combatant? Well, the judge, whether you want to or not, will call you there. And having described who the judge was, he goes on to describe those who are examined and the examination that they undergo. And we see, if we put the pieces together here, verses 12 and following, 12 and 13 in particular, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. These are the dead standing before the throne. What dead could he possibly be talking about? Some say this is all who have ever died. Well, that doesn't make sense in the context, because in verse 5 it says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the dead of which he speaks. Now, I think it's helpful to understand, just go back through. Who has been resurrected to this point? Well, Old Testament martyrs, and Old Testament saints, including any martyrs, and tribulation martyrs, have been raised to life. And they have been judged. As I argued, we had a part in that judgment. The end of the tribulation before the millennium, that's what we read there in Matthew 25. Those that were successful in caring and having a character and who have trusted in Christ and all of that, and it's reflected in the way they live, they have been judged. We as church saints, when are we judged? Well, we're judged at the rapture. We're taken up to heaven. We are proved to be the pure bride by the fact that our works substantiate what God has done in saving us, and we are given white robes and we come back with Him. We're not going to be judged. We're going to live. Who else has died? Well, there are tribulation saints and millennial saints, but they haven't died if they're actual saints. Only those who perish in the millennium, as I understand it, are those who oppose the King. There's no death that needs to happen Because it's a near perfect environment. I say near, not because the environment itself is flawed, but because there are sinners still present. Once there is any kind of reproduction that takes place, Adam's sin finds itself in sinners' hearts, and some will be redeemed and some will obviously not, because there'll be an enemy that's huge that have rejected and all of that. So you could say that maybe that these folks need to be judged somewhere, and I just would say they're probably judged the same way we are. They're taken up and God judges them before this judgment, because specifically our judgment here is describing a judgment which leads to eternal condemnation. And notice, it says, and the dead were judged from these things. Not the living, but the dead were judged. So who are these dead? These are all people who die apart from Jesus Christ. From Cain to you, if you're lost, to the other billions of people who have rejected Jesus Christ. Every single one. And they're standing. Here's the picture. The judge comes in, he's seated on his throne, and you're called and you're brought in with the handcuffs and the orange suit or the blue suit or whatever, you know, suit that you may have, because you're a criminal of the state. And you stand there, and the case is now opened. Well, maybe you think, I'm really an insignificant person. I'm not like, you know, you said there, Pastor Hitler. I'm not like, you know, Saddam Hussein or Jeffrey Dahmer. I'm just like a little nobody here on this earth. No, notice what God says. Verse 12, the dead, the great and the small. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter your station in life. Doesn't matter how much money you had or didn't have. Doesn't matter whether you grew up in a Christian home or grew up in a pagan home. Whoever you are, if you have rejected Christ, you stand before the judgment of a God who has loved you, whom you have spurned. One commentator, I thought, captured the point very well, and I'll just give his statement of it. He says, the point is that no one is so important as to be immune from judgment. And no one is so unimportant to make judgment inappropriate. It's impartial. God's not going to be skewed by any kind of, you know, I didn't have this up. No, it doesn't matter. You rejected. It's an impartial judgment. Well, on what are you going to be judged? The information of this evaluation is, to me, it's just a frightening thing. And the books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Interesting, God established in the Old Testament, carried forward into the New Testament, that everything is to be established at least by two witnesses. There are two witnesses in this case. What are they? What you've done, and whether or not you're a citizen of the Lamb. And what's so frightening about this is that the Scriptures continually tell us that God is taking note of every single thing we think and do, our attitudes, everything He notices. And He uses a metaphor. I don't know that God, as omniscient, really has to have books. Not opposed to it. It would be for our benefit, not for His benefit. And people get kind of sidetracked. Well, who's writing the books? Is God writing the books? Or are the angels? I don't know. Don't miss the point that there's a book. And the book records what? According to verse 12, the things that are written in the books according to your, literally, your works. Your deeds. The information that is examined is not what you say, it's what you've done. It's easy to play the hypocrite, to come to church and be all that on the outside and then not be anything spiritual on the inside. Now, usually for those that have a mind for the Lord, they can see that. They can see through it, and they can see the game that's being played. But even if you are really, really super-notch top of the class good at that kind of hypocrisy, God sees everything. And He writes it down. God wrote down how you spent your money this week. God wrote down what you did with your entertainment. God wrote down what you did with your exercise and your leisure. God wrote down how you worked. God wrote down what you thought. God wrote down every single thing that you did. Not a single. It wasn't like when I sit in class and I'm like, they're going too fast. I can't keep up. I can't type fast enough. I can't write fast enough. I'm not going to get it all. Like, God doesn't have that problem. And obviously, you know, we're following saying He wrote down. I mean, the reality is God has an omniscient mind that keeps track of every single thing. And there's a significance to this. If you would hear the Scriptures repeatedly say, what you do is really important. We play this little mind game that I'm going to plant a seed and I'm going to get strawberries from it, but I planted an eggplant. It doesn't work that way. What you do is important forever. You can't dig up the eggplant and plant a new plant. Forever, your actions will be examined by the Lord, and you'll be held accountable for them. If you think I'm making that up, just listen. Psalm 62, verse 12. And loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work. Jeremiah 17, verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the result of his deeds. Romans chapter 2 and verse 6. Who will render each person according to his deeds. Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verses 13 and 14. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. It is to be revealed with fire, and for fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on remains, it will receive a reward. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And if we want the conclusion to the matter, it's found in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 13 and 14. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person, for God will bring every act to judgment. Everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Now, I know I intermingled there texts that apply to unbelievers and to believers. And I said unbelievers are going to face this judgment. But I am hoping to bring out a point by intermingling those texts. The standard doesn't get changed when you're saved. What you do reflects your loyalties. Reflects what has your heart. You can tell me. You can tell your parents. You can tell whatever. You love God. I really love God. But I'm just going to disobey Him. I'm just going to rebel. I'm just going to do this. I'm going to live for myself. But you can't tell me I don't love God. I don't have to. God already has told you that. Your actions are speaking, and we hear them. Your works will never save you, but they will reveal whether or not you are saved or not. And as I understand what's going on with these churches here in Asia Minor, these seven churches, they're struggling to see whether there's significance in their idolatry and their immorality, whether their loyalty. Can I just skate by and have both worlds? Can I live for myself and then have heaven? And part of the whole reason God reminds them of the severity of the final judgment is because they needed to look at their lives, look at the books. Rewind the DVD. Go back to the beginning of last week. What said you were a Christian? You prayed for meals. Great. Hallelujah. So, unsaved people do that too. What really reflected that you love God and that you want eternity and you want Him? And did you open His Word? Did you ask Him to convict you of sin? Did you repent? Did you walk close to Him? Or did you want your way and your stuff and this and that? And I want to live for me and I'm angry if I don't get my way. And don't lie to yourself. And that's why I don't like to listen to the messages. I'm sorry that I sound the way I do. Whenever I hear it, it's like, Lord, couldn't I have one of those nice voices? But you think I'm going to put a video camera up there and have to watch me? That's painful. No, thank you. Why don't we want to see ourselves? Because it's too painful to look at the realities of our lives. Why don't you go through and see where you spent your money and look at that credit card receipt and look at that bank statement. Look at how you spent your money, what you did with your life. Look back over your calendar. Be honest. Stop pretending you spend 3 hours in prayer when you barely can talk to God. And I'm not talking about 3 hours is really the key thing, but in our minds, we all think we're okay. We have no real communion between us and the Father. And then all of a sudden, the earth's gone, boom. And God's like, what we all fear, you know, of us preachers. Like, all right, video's ready. Tim Davis. Oh, is that who you're going to see? No, we're not going to do that, right, Lord? But God's got it all down. Why do you think when you put an eggplant in the ground that you're going to get whatever your favorite vegetable or fruit is? What you do matters. And the information that will be at the judgment, not only the final great white throne judgment we're looking at, but the judgment seat of Christ, as I read there, is going to be what you and I have done. The Scriptures tell us you cannot separate who you are from what you do. And it gets down, the nitty-gritty of it gets down to the point that even our communication, every word, I don't know how many words I've just used in this message already. Every word will be examined. And the point of the books is that every sin will get punished. All right, so you're not Saddam Hussein. So you didn't kill a bunch of Kurds and you didn't destroy a nation. All right, that's fine. You're not going to answer for Saddam Hussein's guilt. You've got enough on your own record. And I do think that there's a couple, just I'll throw it out there and then I'll run. I think there's a couple implications here. First implication is this. I think there are levels of punishment in hell. Justice demands that the Saddam Husseins of the world, that the Jeffrey Dahmers, that the wicked who crush and, you know, whatever. But God's not going to everybody gets the same punishment. No. Hell will have punishment sufficient to make everyone miserable. But some will be more miserable if you can have misery without having levels of misery. And I think that should be shocking. If you're sitting here as an unbeliever today in your heart, and the reason you're an unbeliever is because you love your sin And so you want to keep after your sin, so you're not going to come to Christ. You're going to push away. You're going to hold at arm's length. You're going to play the game, whatever it is. Every single little sin is what the Scriptures tell us. We are heaping up for ourselves judgment. Every time you talk back to mom and dad, every time you rebel, every time you are living in immorality, every time you do this and every time you do that, it's like you're throwing on your own garbage pile. You're compounding your guilt. You're making your own hell worser. You can excuse the bad grammar. What a picture. But not only that, I think as a measure of balance to that, I think if there's a passage in or a concept in Scripture that would tell us that there's hope for your unborn child that was lost through a miscarriage or died at a very young age, I think this passage would tell us that. Punishment requires, we can be condemned for Adam's guilt. Death came upon all men because of Adam's sin. I'm not trying to go against that. But the punishment that God exacts is for personal sins. Now, how can they be saved? They have to receive the grace of God. And for the millions that have been aborted, I think there's a great hope that they will have their persons, even though they weren't outside the womb. They didn't commit conscious sin. And for that child that's lost in a miscarriage or for that child that died at a very young age, I think there is some confidence or hope that God will be gracious and bring them out. Can we be dogmatic on that? No, but I think this passage has at least an implication for that. But that's not the main point. While we're here, I thought it was important to realize. What is the second witness? Well, the second book here in this passage is the Book of Life. How can this be a witness? We were told earlier that the Book of Life is a book that God recorded the names of those who would be saved before the foundation of the earth. How can that be a witness for these people that they deserve hell? They couldn't write their own names in. There aren't any new names written down in glory when we get saved. All of the names have been recorded from before the foundation of the world. It's a witness because, as you recall, in Revelation 13 and verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship Him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world, now notice, in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. The book of life is the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. What's your point? That book is brought out in judgment because the Lamb that has been slain has been proclaimed. And every person has rejected God prior to the Lamb, and specifically the Lamb. They are not His citizens because they have refused to come to God the way God says, "You must come to Me." They've made up their own way. They've come up with their own religion, and they've adopted a God that they like and they think is really, you know, their kind of God, not a God that would have a hell or a judgment or a lake of fire or anything like that, a God that just loves everybody and let's just be, you know, let's tolerant and put all the religions together, whatever it is. And they've rejected the Lamb that was slain. You will perish because your actions deserve punishment, and the only hope that you could have was Christ. And you have heard, and you have heard time and again, and you've heard, and you've shut out, and you've texted, and you've talked, and you've written notes, and you've fallen asleep, and all of that because you don't love the Lamb. No, you couldn't write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. I would never say that. God's the one who does that. But that doesn't remove your guilt for rejecting Him. God doesn't make you reject. You reject because you are a sinner and you love sin and you know better and you would rather believe a lie. So two books are open. The book of your life and the book that says you're a rejecter. Well, you're missing a point in your outline. If you want to write it in, it would be this. Under point two, letter D should be the inescapability of the examination. For some reason in your outline, I didn't get it in, so that's what it is. And it focuses on this in verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their own deeds. The inescapability speaks of the fact in the ancient world, and we still think of it this way, you know, we'll take somebody's body and we'll burn it and we'll spread the ashes wherever, you know, their will tells us to, or keep them in a jar or whatever. Like somehow, how could God ever get everybody back? I mean, if I was falling into the sea and a shark ate me, how could I get, you know, maybe two sharks devour me, or, I don't know, maybe I was just scattered throughout the whole sea. How could all of those animals that ate me, and then they die, and somebody eats them, and how could I get all put back together? Sorry if you don't like to think about that. How could I get all put back together? And the point here is that in the death where you didn't face a normal burial, you're raised. In the death where you face a normal burial, you're raised. It doesn't matter how you die, what happens to your body. Doesn't matter. You can't run from this judgment. You can't think that, yeah, I'll just burn myself up and then there can be no body. No, God, as the Creator, can extract all of that and put you back together so that you personally will not escape. The sea or normal death, it doesn't matter. Death and Hades are combined here. Hades is the place of death. It's not properly to be distinguished as hell itself. Hell refers to the final place of not ours, but the lost person's punishment. Death is the state. Hades is the place. It's called Hades throughout the New Testament regularly, and it's juxtaposed, put over against what's called Abraham's bosom until Christ comes back, and then those that are in Abraham's bosom are taken up to be with Christ. Where he is, they are in heaven. And the point here is, it doesn't matter how you get to that place, if you're there, you're raised. And you are going to stand at judgment individually. Every one is an emphatic personal pronoun in the Greek text to emphasize the fact of your own. You can't call mom and dad, have them stand there with you. You can't blame anybody else. It's you and you alone looking at your life. So what is God's evaluation? Verses 14 and 15 tell us, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. Commentators struggle with how can death and Hades be thrown into the lake of fire? I mean, death is not a person. Hades is a place, but I mean, that really, to me, misses the point. These are what we call a metonymy. They're a part that represents a whole. And in this case, death and Hades represent those people that are captured under death and under Hades. You mean anybody who dies physically? No, because remember Jesus promised that if your faith and your trust is in me, though they kill you, you will never perish, you'll never pass away. And Jesus then also said, if anybody puts their faith and trust in me, he will never die. Now, physically, our bodies go into the grave, but we never die in this sense. So what, in a summary way, we could say is that John is saying God took all of those who are the enemies of God and who therefore have died, which, by the way, if you just take note of this, the end of you as a lost person is inevitably death. I at least have some hope. Christ may come back and I don't die physically. But if you are a lost person, you will always perish. You will always die. And that's true, as Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, and as much as is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. What does he mean when he says death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire? And then he clarifies this is the second death. It's really a vivid image, if you will have ears to hear it here this morning. You die, you went through that agonizing burning up at the end of the tribulation or just dying because of your own depravity and life and here on the earth or whatever. You went through death, which is an agonizing thing. And then you're raised back up. Oh, no. This can't be good. And you stand there and you see the record and the judgment is pronounced and your hell is just exactly what you have earned and it lasts forever throughout eternity. Why is it called the second death? Because you, just like the false prophet and the Antichrist, you are thrown alive into the lake of fire. And you are alive forever, but you're dying forever. It's a second death. It's again going through the process, but never coming to the place where the process is over. It's second death because it's eternal death. And obviously death involves a separation from God forever, yes. But not just being separated from God, but any separation from God is filled with agony. And so the scriptures describe the lake of fire, weeping and gnashing of teeth and wailing, where their worm dies not. The fires of hell will never go out. And all of these kinds of descriptions that go from the Old Testament on into the New Testament are your destiny forever. Well, in case you didn't capture it for you, verse 15 makes it personal. Anyone, and it is if anyone's name was not found written, well, maybe there won't be anybody whose name's not written. Maybe everybody will get saved. No, this is, if anyone's name was not found, and I assume that there will be those whose names are not found. It's a first-class condition in the Greek, which means the assumption of this being the case. There are going to be people whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And those individuals will be thrown into the lake of fire to die forever. I want to conclude our message this morning, our time looking at this passage, by just asking you in two groups of people that are here this morning. Don't have any doubt about it. There are saved people here and there are unsaved people. If you're here and you've not put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ genuinely, you're trying the religion thing or your parents make you come or whatever it is, can I just speak to you for a moment? You're planting eggplant and you may even think you like eggplant. But you don't. Hell is not filled with boom boxes and dances and parties. Hell is darkness, aloneness, torture, fire, punishment. It's dying forever. And for some reason, you think, and you've persisted in this kind of thought, that you can go and you can dig and you can put that eggplant in the ground and it's going to come up somehow later down the road and it's going to be this beautiful thing that I love and will have and it'll be great for me, and you're just being a fool. And I don't mean you're ignorant IQ-wise. I mean you're being a fool who thinks there is no God who will hold me accountable personally, and the whole time God is writing in His book what you're doing and He's measuring out the right amount of judgment for you. And then you wake up tomorrow and you breathe again and you're ungrateful, and that's more judgment. And you eat and you're not thankful, and that's more judgment. And you have a perverse thought, and that's more judgment. And you do things that displease Him, and that's more judgment. And your life, 365, how many ever years you get to live, is just more judgment and more judgment. And here today, God, through His Son, offers you the opportunity to be right with Him. Why be an enemy combatant? Why think that you can plant that and get this? Be not deceived. You will reap what you sow. Your life this last week, I videotaped some of you. Let's play the... No, I didn't. Well, why were you scared? Your life isn't lying. You're lying if you think you're okay. And your works are saying something different. If you're here as a professing believer, I'd ask if you would turn with me. I try and, for sake of time, just give you sections. But Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will not know them by their fruits. Excuse me, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Who makes it? He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. But many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, I suffered through pastors' long messages. I healed people. I did this and I did that. And prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, now notice, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I think we miss a great deal of the emphasis that God intended for the seven churches and the struggling people who needed to persevere in their faith. For some reason, we can sit there in our pew, do the church thing, and then go home and not be different people. And never see our lives changed. And never open up the Word of God at home. And never commit ourselves to the congregation here. And never sacrifice and never serve. And never give regularly. And never do this or do that. And we think that we are just okay. No, your actions are speaking. What are they saying, professing Christian? Does that hit you in the eyes? And say, I don't like the DVD of last week or the week before or the last 20 years. Can I keep living for my idolatry and my immorality if I'm sitting in the church in Asia Minor when I look at the judgment that comes is entirely based on what I do? You're saying, well, if I do just the right things, that'll make me a right person. No, that misses the point. You do the right things because God has made you the right person. Does your life show that? Are you truly His? And if you are, then the promise that the Lord makes to us is you'll be rewarded. For the work I've done in your heart, this is amazing, I changed you. And so therefore, you did different things. So I'm going to reward you for doing different things because I changed you. But that's exactly what the Scriptures tell us. That's exactly what 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 tells us. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will be recompensed for our deeds. What every single person in this church building did today already, yesterday, and throughout their lives has mattered for eternity. Not a single action, not a single thought, not a single desire has been unimportant. My sin as a believer is not going to be punished to me. But I can still suffer loss, just as hell has gradations, as I understand, because of the righteous reward. I think reward has its levels. It's not just for God to say that those who have lived faithfully and those who have kind of waffled in their faithfulness get the same reward. No, God says, according to what you did, I will reward you. So you know what that does for me as a believer? Man, I want the best heaven possible. I want this week to be better than last week. I know I'm never going to be perfect, but I want to do things that please Him. I want to have something there that says you're truly born again. And not just a little thing. I want a lot. I want to give 90% of my salary if I could and keep 10% of myself. Not because, good for me. Yeah, that's nice. No, because I want to lay up treasure in heaven. Because it's going to last forever and it will be an eternal reward. I want to submit. I want to get up early and get into this book, not because I can come up with cool outlines or bore you to death, because I know that this is going to be rewarded as it changes me and as my behavior changes and just the love for God that a daily walk with Him means. Everything you do is of eternal importance. Or as our little table talk has a little section in it, written by the main editor, R.C. Sproul. And the caption is always, "Right now counts forever." So there you are. This morning, I would dare say nobody wants their life of last week put up on the big screen. But what are your works saying about you? Do you know Him? Do you say you know Him, but your actions are saying, you're a liar, you don't really know Him? Do you know Him really, and your life shows that? But you're saving more treasure here than there. Revelation was written to cause us to see the need to persevere, to keep striving, to keep fighting sin, and to battle and to win the battle by faith in God and trusting Him and seeing Him change our behavior. So are you different? Are you new creation? Right now counts forever. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for our time. Thank you for this reminder. We fall asleep in our lives to the reality that every little thing you keep track of. And it is either worthy of punishment or it's rewardable. I thank you that we can have our punishment taken in Christ, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And I ask your forgiveness for this last week, not living for eternity as I should, not laying up the treasures there. And I pray that as believers we would confess our sins, forsake them, resolve to by your grace and through the work of Christ to be different. And Lord, I pray for any unbelieving person to see that with terror in their heart the plight of their condition, standing before you and not having the blood of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would cause their hearts to soften, and that you would welcome them and call them by your grace and for your glory, so that they will never face that day. Lord, we ask you to do this. It's our plea, because you alone can. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.